So as you turn your hearts to God's word this morning, we're in the Gospel of John. We're speaking of how can these things be? This is a question that Nicodemus asked Jesus. And if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was the teacher in Israel. And he had this desire to know more about Christ because he finally met a teacher that was better than he was. And so he went to Jesus and inquired to him, and we've been studying this now for several weeks. But remember, the whole Gospel of John, you probably get tired of me saying this, is found, the summary of the Gospel of John, the purpose for John writing this Gospel, was found in chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written, he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the goal. That's what John is working up to throughout this gospel. He's providing evidence to us that everything points to Christ, that Christ is the risen Lord, that he is who he said he is, that he is the appointed one by God to provide our salvation. He is divine. He is the Word made flesh, and that he is God and was with God, and in him all things exist, John says. And basically, we've learned the last couple of weeks, if I had to summarize it in one sentence, I would say religion can't save you, because to enter God's kingdom, you need the new birth by the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again. And we've been harping on this over and over again, I understand, but it's so important that we understand that. We cannot do something that will accomplish our salvation in and of ourselves. This is a gift of God. And so I would ask you to stand in honor of God's word, and we're going to read once again John chapter 3, verses 9 to 21. Hopefully we'll finish this up today. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Father, we pray this morning, and we thank you for the message of salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you're going to do here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Remember, it requires faith, and faith alone, faith in Christ alone, to accomplish salvation. And we've been looking this, and anybody who reads the gospel because of what John is saying here, you see it over and over and over again, used 98 times, the word believe. The word believe. He wants us to believe the gospel. He wants us to obey the gospel. Now, we've been looking, last week we looked at the message of God, and that it requires faith in verses 9 through 13. And we talked about the anxiety of Nicodemus in his heart and what he said there in verse 9. He said, how can these things be? Even though he was educated, even though he was a leader in his religious community, he had anxiety in his heart. He had worry. When he went to bed at night, he didn't sleep too well. He couldn't figure out. He's doing all this religious stuff, and yet there's still a void. There's still something that's missing. And when he saw the and heard the miraculous words and signs of Jesus Christ, he sought him out. And when Jesus told him, you have to be born again, basically he's telling Nicodemus, you know what? You can do all your religious stuff till the cows come home. It's not going to do a bit of good. It's not going to help you at all when it comes to eternal life, Nicodemus. Give up all this religion, is what he was telling him. And this would not have been easy. If you've ever tried to witness to someone who's religious, whether it doesn't matter really what religion they're caught up in, they're some of the most difficult people to reach for Christ because they think they got this. They go to their church, they go to their synagogue, they go to their whatever temple, and they worship their God in the way that they have been raised and know, and they think somehow that's earning them God's grace. And the Bible says over and over again, no. That's not how you obtain salvation. Jesus said, you have to be born again, Nicodemus. This comes from above. This is something God does to us. It's not something we do to get to God. And so he had this anxiousness in his heart. And look at Jesus' answer. We remember this from last week, verses 10 to 13. Four things. Jesus expressed concern over his failure to understand. You notice Nicodemus doesn't say anything after this. It's done. He showed his cards. It's all done. And Jesus begins to talk. And he expressed concern over his failure to understand these things. Verse 10, he revealed the cause of his failure. He said, you know what? You're not receiving our testimony. We being, I believe he's speaking of Jesus and John the Baptist. They both told Nicodemus, he heard both of their messages. But as a religious leader, he thought, no, I'm not going to listen to this. He revealed the cause of his failure was really his heart. His heart. In verse 12, he emphasized the contrast between heavenly and earthly things. He said, man, if you can't understand the simple things like when I talk to you about the wind or about being born physically, how do you expect to understand something that's heavenly? And then the last thing we looked at last week, he explained the character of the gospel. See, the gospel, beloved, is not man reaching God. That is not the gospel. The gospel is God reaching down and saving man. That's what the gospel is. And so Jesus dealt with him, and he explained these points to him. And he wanted him to know that he who comes from above is the one who will save you. And we looked at Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he, what? Saved us. He saved us. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. And we talked about the monergistic view of salvation, meaning that it's completely God. We don't work a little bit and God does the rest. No, he does 100% of our salvation. There's nothing that we could do in order to be saved in and of ourselves. At the same time, the Bible does indicate clearly over and over again that we have responsibilities to strive, to run, to fight. Just because God is sovereign in our salvation, that doesn't give us license to sit back in the armchairs of grace and say, oh, I'm just going to wait till he comes back. No. He's given us commands. And we need to continue in that vein. And so the message of God, we said, first of all, requires faith. The message of God requires faith is what we looked at last week. And so today we want to move on and we want to look at this idea of the method of God requires faith. and see if we can finish up our points here. The second one, the method of God requires faith. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. It says there, and Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the snake, the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, this is the method of the gospel. This is the method of God that requires faith. There's three things here quickly. The illustration that God uses, the imperative of Christ's death, and the issue involved. Look at the illustration first in verse 14. He speaks of Moses lifting up a snake or a serpent in the wilderness. What in the world is he talking about here? That word, lifted up, it's used in other areas, even in the Gospel of John. If you turn over to John chapter 12, just a couple pages to your right, look at verse 31. John 12, 31. What does it mean here to be lifted up? Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, verse 32, and I, he says, Christ says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Verse 33 said, he said this, it tells us what he's talking about, to show what kind of death he was going to die. So here, being lifted up is referring to the method of his death, which is to be lifted up on a cross, which we will celebrate on Good Friday, on a cross to die for the sins of all those who would put their faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. But there's something interesting about this word lifted up. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. A couple more pages to your right there. Acts 2, and then look at verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32. What does it mean to be lifted up? Now, here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 32 of Acts 2, he says, this Jesus God raised up. There it is. And of that we are all witnesses, verse 33. Being therefore exalted, mark that word because it's the same word that's used back in John for lifted up. It's translated different in the English, but it means the same thing. That being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So it's the same word that's used in Mark 3:14. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We see another place where this word lifted up is used. A lot of times when you do word studies, all you have to do is compare the words in the scriptures with each other. And you finally figure out, oh, this is what he's talking about. It's not rocket science. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 8. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Grandma eats pork chops. That's what I remember about. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, there it is again, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly, what? Exalted him. Same word. Same word. It's the same word, lifted up, the same word that's found in John 3:14, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, we get a little mixed up when we start sharing our faith with people. And we start telling them, you know, well, you just need to make Jesus Lord. No, they don't. They don't have to make Jesus anything. Jesus is already Lord, my friend. You don't make him Lord. He's already Lord. You acknowledging his lordship in your life, you could say that. But don't start telling people they need to make Jesus Lord. Nobody makes Jesus anything. He's God. All powerful, all sovereign. But here we have a play on words. To lift up as an official term refers to someone putting someone on a cross and crucifying them. That's literally what he's talking about. But here in the Bible, there's a play on it. And that is, think about this, the moment Jesus died, what did God do? God lifted up Jesus. And he exalted Jesus as the only method of salvation. There's no other way. He was highly exalted, and there's no other way. So this is what it means to be lifted up. Not only Christ lifted up on the cross, but also because of his obedience, his willingness to go through that excruciating death, both physically and spiritually, by the way. We focus on the physical, but you know the spiritual was a lot worse for Christ. And he lifted him up, he put him on a cross, but then because he was obedient, he lifted him up and exalted him as the only means of our salvation. There's no other door. You know, you can't say, well, I'll pick the door Carol Barrel standing over there. No, it doesn't work that way. You know, like the old game show. No, you can't do that. There's only one way to Christ, or to God, through Christ. He says, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's from the words of Jesus. So when you're sharing your faith and somebody says, well, I don't believe that, just ask them, do you think Jesus was a good person? And they'll say yes. Do you think he was honest? Oh, yes. They may even say he was God. You say, well, do you think he would lie? Oh, no. Well, here's what he said. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Oh, I don't agree with that. Well, then you're calling Jesus a liar. Okay? And so what's this illustration about? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and he wants to emphasize this greater. So we have this illustration, and Jesus is using this Old Testament illustration. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, okay, he's using it as an illustration, the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about? Well, to figure this out, you have to go back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, all the way in the back of your Bible there. Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers 21. What does it mean when Jesus tells Nicodemus, Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness? What in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, look at what it says in verse 5. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. And the people spoke against Moses, against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They were disgruntled. They were miserable. They were frustrated. And the reason was, the next sentence tells us, for there was no food and no water. I would be a little irritated if you took me on a trip and there was no food and there was no water, saying that you're going somewhere like called the Promised Land. Wait a minute. It says, and we loathe this worthless food. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Stop here a second. Those of you who have children, if you're having a little difficulty getting your child to eat what's in front of him at the table, I would suggest you open up your Bible and you turn to this passage. And you say, you want to see what God did to somebody that didn't eat their food? You know, if your kids are complaining about what's before them, just read this text. And, you know, show that they despise the bread that God sent them. And so what did God do? God sent snakes and he bit them. That'll scare the daylights of anybody under 5. Okay, and they'll probably eat their dinner right away. But look down at verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. What does that mean? It's talking about the process of producing bronze. A fiery serpent. And set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten by these poisonous snakes that came, when he sees it, shall live. There's an old-time gospel song that says, look and live, my brother, look and live. Look to Jesus now and live. It's a song that's based on this verse. Verse 9, look at what happens. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, they would look at this bronze serpent and live. There it is. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is what Jesus is speaking of. Now stay with me. It's kind of fascinating here. Why a snake? Why a serpent? Seems kind of gross. I'm not really a big fan of snakes. We'll go back. You got to go back to Genesis chapter 3, right? You remember the story of Genesis chapter 3? The devil, what did he do? He used a snake, didn't he, to tempt Adam and Eve. He kind of put himself across that way. Well, here, and back in Genesis 3, God put a curse on the snake, remember? And God said to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He is singular. He shall crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. You know, experts tell us if you ever want to get bitten by a poisonous snake, they say, I don't know if this is true or not, but they say the best spot to get bitten in order to have time to get your remedy is in your heel. It's not immediately fatal. Kind of interesting. So it speaks of this event coming in history back in Genesis. It's looking forward, Genesis 3:15. When the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, will crush, it says, the head of the serpent, and at the same time, he bit his heel. See, Satan thought he got a blow against Jesus when Jesus died on the cross. He thought, hey, I won this. But the Bible speaks of God crushing the head of Satan. Now, if there's anything on my body that I'd want crushed, it wouldn't be my head. If you crush someone's head, you're dead. For Satan was destroyed on the cross. The Bible says so. The works of the devil were destroyed by the death of Christ. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, listen, was to destroy what? The works of the devil. See, the serpent was under the curse. God made him crawl on the ground. And the snake really is a symbol of the curse in a lot of ways. Turn over to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The curse is the result of the fall of man. The curse includes all the thorns, the thistles, all the weeds when you're out there, you know, weeding your garden. This is why you're weeding your garden, because of the curse. It's the result of the fall of man. And the wonderful paradise of the Garden of Eden was affected here by sin. Man's depravity and sin is in his heart. And it's the result of the curse. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it tells us that Christ has become a curse for us. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How interesting. You put a snake, you make it out of bronze. Bronze is a symbol among the Israelis as of the judgment of God. You put it on a stick, and the fire of God's judgment is symbolized there, purifying the metal. You put it there, and they know that the judgment of God on the snake has been handled. And if they look on it, they will be saved. It's interesting symbolism. Notice some of the common characteristics here between Numbers and John. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but some of the common characteristics. In both cases, death is the punishment for sin. In both cases, God provides the remedy freely. In both cases, someone or something must be lifted up in public view. In the Old Testament, it was the head of a snake on a pole. In the New Testament, it's Christ on the cross. In both cases, you have to believe in that something or someone in order to be healed. You have to look at it. If you didn't look at the snake on the pole in the Old Testament, you would die. Just like today, we say to look to Christ and live. This is what the gospel is all about. But people won't look. They're too prideful to look. What are the differences? Well, in Numbers, clearly, it was physical. How interesting, Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's a symbolism in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it affects our eternal life. It doesn't just kill us physically. If you don't look to Christ, my friends, you will be entering into an eternity in hell for all of eternity, forever. And hell is not a party with your friends. I know the world wants you to believe that, but that's not what it is. It's the worst possible place you could ever even imagine, times 100, times 1,000. It's horrible. You do not want to go to hell. And so what does God do? God lifts up his Son on the cross, provides him to take our sin on himself, and then what do we get in exchange? We get his righteousness. Because Jesus shouldn't have hung on that cross. There was nothing he did that deserved the cross. But that was God's plan. He was completely sinless. He was the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so you see here, the idea of this illustration makes it very clear. What's the common ingredient? It's faith. If you're bitten in the Old Testament, you got to listen to Moses. Hey, look at this pole and you'll live. You could say, well, that doesn't make any sense, Moses. I'm going to go see the doctor instead. Well, go ahead, but you're going to die. And when we tell people, you know what? You need to look to Christ in faith. The Jews had to look at that bronze serpent on a pole. It's just a thing. It's just a symbol. It didn't have any powers. But God said if you did that, you would be healed. And what I want to tell you this morning is you may be trying to work your way to heaven. You may think because of your religious background, you may be thinking because of your upbringing, of your own performance, whatever it might be, that you'll get to heaven one day. Just keep it up. I'm here to tell you there's only one way to heaven, and that's to look and live. Look and live. Look to the cross. Look at Christ. It's only by the death of Jesus Christ that anyone will be saved. Look and live. What a powerful message. Well, you see the imperative here of Christ's death. He says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The death of Christ wasn't an option. It wasn't a backup plan. It was the only plan. It's very important that we understand this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, verse 8, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. John 12, 32 and 33, we read that. And it's very clear. He's referring to the Son of Man being lifted up. It's imperative that Christ die on a cross. It was part of God's plan. Not only the illustration and the imperative of Christ's death, but look at the issue involved in verse 13. Verse 13. It says, should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Like I said in the beginning, that word believe in John is used 98 times. 98 times. Not only does the message of God require faith, and the method of God require faith, but number three, look at the motive here. The motive of God. Verse 16. This is an amazing verse. We all know this verse. You see it on football games. You see it on baseball games, people holding up signs with John 3:16. You see it on people's face with the blackout underneath their eyes. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. What's the motive of God? Because it requires faith, whatever it is. For God so loved the world. You ever ask the question, why did God save me? Do you ever wonder, why did God save you? Why did God grant you eternal life? For God so loved the world. You know why we don't understand this? I really believe this. Because we have all been warped. We've all been brainwashed in our opinions of love by the way we've grown up. We really don't understand this kind of love. Because we've run into love with all of its conditions that people put upon it. We've run into love where people set up all these conditions and expectations. You know, if you do this, then I will love you. And so when it comes to the love of God, we transfer that over. And we begin to mix the two up. We all have our lives programmed by a different standard of love than what God's true love is. I mean, it's a very pure and simple message of the gospel. Why did you save me, Lord? I love you. That's it. I love you. What did I ever do to deserve salvation, Lord? Nothing. You deserve hell. But I love you. Maybe it's because you need me on your team, Lord. You want me to do something great for you, right? No. I love you. I love you. You're going to blow it many times. You're going to miss my standards so many times. But you know what? I love you anyway. Well, it must be because you have a plan, a big plan for me, something special. No. Just because I love you. I saved you because I love you. I mean, you tell me why God would take a drunk, a drug addict on the street, in the pit of our streets, and save them when they've never done anything good for themselves or anybody else. Why would God do that? When they've just lashed out and hurt people and hurt themselves over and over and over again, why would God move in and save them? The Bible says simply the answer is, for God so loved what? The world. It's the love of God. Why does God take a person who's so blinded by his religious beliefs, who's so enthralled with himself and all his own good deeds, and virtually slaps God in the face every day with a method that he thinks that he has his own way to earn his way to salvation? Why would God save somebody like that? Because God loved him. God loves him. Why does God take somebody, Mr. or Mrs. Insignificant, somebody who's never made any impact at all? Maybe they don't even have a whole lot of friends. Never really done anything big for God or big for anybody else. Why would God save them? Because he loves them. See, you will never understand love until you understand the love of God. Until you know the love of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can I know God's love if everything in life is confused? If we're so mixed up, how can we know the love of God? Well, the first thing here is the proof of God's love. What's that verse say? He gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8 says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And then verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing truth. The proof of his love is that he gave his only begotten Son. How do we understand the love of God? How can we even begin to comprehend it? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. He died for you. You never did anything to earn it. You don't deserve it. None of us do. But he died for your sins. He died for my sins. He knew you when he died on that cross. See, we don't believe that Christ died a general death. He died a specific death. He died for all those who would put their faith, their trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whose sins are paid for. That's whom, for whom Jesus died. First John chapter 4, verse 9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." Listen, "that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." We have no opportunity to live unless it's through his Son. And in verse 10 it says, "And in this is love, not that we," listen, "have loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Propitiation, what does that mean? Big word. It means to appease an offended party, to appease their wrath, you could say, for some wrongdoing, in order to regain goodwill. And normally it's accomplished by making sacrifice to the offended party or deity. Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God for us on Calvary so we wouldn't have to. In 1 John 3:1, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has loved, has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." Verse 16, 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You want to know what the love of God is all about? You want to truly understand how much God loves you? Then look to the cross. Look to Christ. Come to Christ. Look and live. For God so loved the world. The proof of his love is that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, secondly, you see the prerequisite here to experiencing God's love. There's a condition, there's a prerequisite here. It says, "Whoever believes in him." Whoever believes in him. And the idea that God would love the world, that's a whole new concept for a Jew. They thought, well, no, he loved them. That was it. He wouldn't love the Gentiles. I mean, they're really bad. So his love is only upon the Jews and nation of Israel. But no, that's not true. God loved the world. That was a new concept to them. But the prerequisite here is whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, you know, I think Jesus lived a good life. I mean, I look at the life of Christ from what I read about it. He seemed like he was a pretty good guy. You know what? And I'm trying to live my life by what he said. Listen, we are not saved by the moral example of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by the moral example of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. We're saved by his sacrifice. We're not saved by trying to live like he wanted us to live. That will not save you. I believe we should reflect the life of Christ in our Christian lives. But we are not saved that way. Please hear what I'm saying. We are saved on the basis of what he did for us when he died on the cross for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The motive of God requires faith, and you can exasperate your mental faculties by trying to figure this out. you can be very, very frustrated. I think it was Thomas Aquinas who said this, reason goes to a ceiling of beyond which there is faith. In other words, your reason will only get you so far. At some point, you have to rely on faith. You can struggle to understand God's plan, and you can understand, try to figure out why he did this or when he did this, and you'll be frustrated, and basically you'll wind up like a lump of clay at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no other answer but his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, now here comes the promise, should not perish, but have eternal life. 17 times in the Gospels of John, life appears, that word, 6 times in 1 John, and it's, or everlasting appears, and it's always with that noun life. It's always descriptive. Everlasting life, eternal life. 17 times in John, 6 times in his first epistle, he mentions that word everlasting. And all 23 times, it's with the noun life. God wants you to have everlasting life. God wants you to have eternal life. Jesus himself says, I am the bread of life, right? You eat of me and you'll live forever. He said, I'm the living water. You drink of me and you'll never thirst, ever. You'll live forever. There'll be a fountain in you springing up to everlasting life. Jesus kept saying it over and over and over again throughout the Gospels. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, he says. He said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He came to give us eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will live forever in all of eternity, not because of what we've done, not because we deserve it. We will live forever with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because Jesus died for our sins. You have to look to Christ. You have to believe in Christ. You have to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. You bring your sins to Christ. He will save you. The message of God requires faith. The method of God requires faith. The motive of God requires faith. Well, guess what? So does the mission of God. Why did God send his Son? Look at verse 17. We see this in verses 17 to 21. For God did not send his Son into the world, look at this, to condemn the world. Really? Really? But that the world through him might be saved. What's the purpose here? Verse 17. The wonderful purpose of God is not to condemn people. I'm sick and tired of Christians going around pointing their self-righteous fingers in people's faces. That's not the way of Christ. God came not to condemn people, but to save people. We have to get this straight. We who are Christians have to get this straight. You hear it over and over and over again. People point their fingers at people's lives with sin, whether it's big one in our area is homosexuality. It's a serious problem. Here in the Bay Area, here in California. It's not something that pleases the heart of God. But I think when we share Christ, I think people caught in that sin especially, they only hear one thing. Listen, God hates sin. God hates sin. He really does. He hates homosexuality. He hates adultery. He hates covetousness. He hates drunkenness. God hates it. But we have to remind ourselves, God loves people. God's heart breaks for those caught in a homosexual lifestyle. He loves them. He loves them enough to send his son to pay for their sin. Just like he sent his son for you or for me. We're not into gay bashing here in this church. We're here to tell homosexuals that they can be saved. They can be freed from the bondage that holds them captive by the grace of God. God loves them as his creation. He hates what they do. But he created them. And yeah, they went off the rails. But you know what? How many of us have not, at some point in some time, done something before God that didn't please him? You can move on now, Pastor. Okay. You know, some people say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know, you know, I was talking to a homeless person here, a homeless guy here before church early one morning, 5 a.m. I had to wake him up and say, hey, we got some people coming. You know, you can't have all your stuff here. But you know what? If you want some coffee and juice, I got him some fruit out of the refrigerator and raided the ladies' goodies over there and took him out some food. And he told me, he goes, I go, why don't you come to the service at 10 o'clock? And he looked right at the pastor. He goes, if I went in your church, he said, it would fall down. He goes, the walls would collapse. The ceiling would cave in. And I said, really? I said, well, you know, we could use an expansion. You know, we could use a remodel. Come on over. And he just looked at me kind of in disbelief. And I thought, what can I say to get to this guy's heart? And I looked right in his eyes and I said, you know what? You know who comes here on Sunday morning? Some of the most wicked, some of the most sinful, hideous people gather here every Sunday morning. He kind of looked at me, he goes, I don't know if I want to come to your church, you know? I said, you know what? We're all sinners. But we've all been saved by God's grace. See, that's why we're a family. That's what makes us a family. What makes us a family is not our likes and our dislikes. It's not the way we dress. We're a family, beloved, because Jesus Christ is our Lord. Amen? And it's because he has washed us from our sins. We can agree on that. God loves sinners. Jesus said this, I didn't come to save the righteous. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call who? Sinners. He associated with sinners. The Bible says that he was a friend of sinners. People condemned him for that. My dear friend, listen, because God did not send his son into the world to condemn you. He sent his son to save you. He wants you to know that you can have eternal life in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, look at what he says. He moves on there and he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is the promise that we see. You not only have this wonderful purpose that he came to save us, not condemn us, but you have a promise. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. I am not condemned. Why? Because I believe in him. I believe in Christ. I know that all my sin was paid for. What are you going to condemn me about? Well, you know, what are you? I heard you did this. And so what? Jesus paid for it. It's forgiven. It's washed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, you never know. Maybe in 10 years you'll do something really bad, or 5 years or whatever. Maybe that'll keep you out of heaven. No, all my sin was paid for by the Savior on the cross. Past, present, future. Everything completely paid for. I believe in him. I believe in his gift of salvation for me. I am not condemned, and I never will be condemned. Not because of who I am, but because of who my Savior is. The Bible even asks this question in Romans 8, who will condemn us? Paul asked the question. It is Christ who died. Romans 8, 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no charge that can be brought against God's elect. It's God who justifies us. This is pure grace, pure love, pure forgiveness. I'm telling you, because of faith in Jesus Christ and because of faith in his death on the cross, you will never be condemned by God ever. Ever. And you are currently not condemned at all because you believe in him. I'm tired of Christians walking around with their head down, hanging down like a big cloud over their head. Woe is me. If you're truly a believer and your sins are forgiven, you should wake up every morning and say, praise the Lord. It may be tough. It may not be easy. Jesus never said it would be. But we should be expecting God to work out this salvation in our lives however he chooses. I am not condemned. I'll never be condemned because I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. What a Savior we have. Not just the promise, but also the problem here. Look at verse 18, the last half of verse 18. But whoever does not believe, look at what it says, is condemned already. Wow, we got a problem, don't we? He who does not believe is condemned already. Why should I work you up into some frenzy telling you things in your life are going to be condemning you? You're already condemned, my friend. That's what the Bible says. You're already condemned. For what reason? Well, maybe it's because of all those terrible sins I did when my parents didn't know about it and I acted awful and, you know, no. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're condemned because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. How simple could it be? You will never be condemned if you believe in him. But you know what? You are already condemned if you do not. If you are unwilling to put your faith and trust in Christ. It's like saying you and I deserve the judgment of God if we will not believe in God's simple, wonderful method of salvation to his Son, Jesus Christ. We deserve hell if we reject Jesus Christ. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. This leads us to the last point here, our practice in verses 19 to 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What's he doing here? He's talking about practicing evil versus somebody who practices the truth. You're condemned already if you haven't trusted in Christ. But he speaks here of our practice. And here Jesus is really putting the pressure on Nicodemus. Remember, he's still talking to Nicodemus here. Why did this great teacher of Israel, a member of the highest political body, the Sanhedrin, member of the most religious, righteous group in Israel, the Pharisees, why did Nicodemus not understand these things? Why did he not come to the truth that you have to be born again? Why did he not see this? What was Jesus telling him? He made it clear in verse 19, Nicodemus, and this is the judgment. This is the condemnation. You don't have any condemnation in Christ, but you know what? The condemnation is the light has come into the world. Who is the light of the world? Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. He says so several times. It says, if the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Please understand, the Sanhedrin was corrupt. It was politically bankrupt. It was morally bankrupt. They had just garbage in their lives, and history tells us all about their lives. They weren't some righteous people. And guess what? Nicodemus was part of them as a religious leader. And what God is, through Christ, is telling Nicodemus, I'm going to tell you what's wrong, Nicodemus. It's not what you're doing. It's in your heart. It's your sin. That would have been hard for him to hear. Just like it's hard for us to hear. I find it interesting that sin keeps us from the Savior, but the Savior is the only one that can take away our sin. You ever think about that? Sin keeps us from the Savior, but the Savior is the only one who can take away our sin. It's a great paradox, and we struggle with that. Why don't we come to the light? Because He'll expose us for who we are. And He's the only one that can care for us. He's the only one who paid for our sin. Yet our sin is keeping us from Him. Well, the Bible says that if you'll confess your sins, if you'll humble yourselves and confess your sins, say the same thing that God says about your sins, that they're wrong, that they're an offense to Him. It says, if you will confess your sins. Notice it doesn't say, if you atone for your sins. Why? Because He atoned for them. He paid for them. He didn't say, you know what, if you'll just do a lot of good in your life the rest of your life, and that way you can make up for your sins. No, He doesn't say that. He says, just confess them. If you'll confess your sins, the Bible says that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. What a wonderful message we have. The one who does the truth, the one who believes in the Lord, he who comes to the light, his deeds are clearly seen that they've been done in God. He's not afraid anymore. Why? Because he came to the light. There's no more darkness. Jesus said, you believe on me, look and live. You'll come from the light, from the darkness into the light. You'll pass from death to life. Don't make the gospel message more difficult than what it is. It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, as we hear these truths ring in our hearts and our minds. Father, we don't know who here truly knows you, who has truly repented of their sins and come to the Savior for salvation. We do know in this world there's a lot of questionable allegiances, there's a lot of insufficient loyalties, there's a lot of weak commitments. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to trust in Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of our eternal soul. Lord, I pray for any here who's holding on to the darkness, holding on to things that they're doing in their own lives, realizing that if they came to Christ, maybe they would have to give those things up. And boy, I don't know. It doesn't pale in comparison. Trust me, it's worth it. Those things you're holding on to, you need to let them go. You need to let them go and come to Christ. For what He did for us when He died on the cross and rose again from the dead, there's no salvation in any other but through Him. No other name under heaven given among men. He's the only mediator. I pray for those who might be here now and they don't know if they died right now, if they'd go to heaven. They can't say with a surety in their heart. They don't have the peace that Jesus is talking about here, just like Nicodemus. God, I pray that you'd help them to see the simple message of the gospel. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Help us to see our Savior afresh, lifted up on a cross, taking our place, dying for our sins. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful love.
That you love us in spite of what you know about us, and you know everything. You love us, even though we're so weak. God, I pray that you would help us to turn to the Savior before it's too late, because there will be a day when it is too late. I pray that you would draw people by your Holy Spirit to make their commitment to Christ even today. We pray these things. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.